Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can gather. The joy of being able to study your word. Father, I never forget the words of Billy Graham when he said his life, his one regret was he didn't study the word enough. And Heavenly Father, here we are, and I just pray that you would put such a desire and a passion on our hearts to be in your word, to read it, to study it, to just live it out every day. Father, guide us through the study here tonight. Help us to understand it. Help us be encouraged by your word and inspired that we would be able to share it all the more. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. We haven't been back in here for a while. It's been a few weeks. So let's pick up a little bit, just as a couple of verses to kind of catch us back up where we were. We were in Revelation chapter 20. And I think we got down to about verses 9. If you remember, we started off in the 20th chapter of Revelation talking about, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit." That's the abyss. That's that same pit that when Jesus drove the demons out of the demoniac there, that they said, "Don't send us into the abyss. Let us go into the pigs." And so this is the same place. What we understand about that is, for whatever reason, God only knows, he's the designer of all of that, but he's put certain angels, demons, evilness in the pit, and they were never released. Others were. Satan is allowed to roam around. Many, many demons that roamed around, possessed people, did all kinds of havoc and mischief and all kinds of terrible things. But there were some that were in there, and they won't come out until the very end to hear the days that we're talking about. So that's what it was. And it says in verse 2, "And he sees the dragon." And then we mentioned that here's four names for the difference. The dragon, the serpent, the dragon being talking about his cruelty, and the serpent referring kind of back to the Garden of Eden and the deception that went on there. He also calls Satan the devil, which is the father of lies, and then he calls him Satan, which is the accuser. He's the one that always accuses us in heaven all the time. And he says, "And he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit," same one, "and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive," or another way of interpreting this, "or allow to be deceived." Okay? He won't be able to deceive or allow the deceiving of any of the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. It's amazing if all of a sudden we were not allowed, if the God had stopped the deception going on. Can you imagine if all of a sudden everything you heard was the truth, there wasn't any more deception, that Satan was no longer allowed to lie and deceive mankind, and what we heard was the truth? That would be almost too shocking. Can you imagine turning the TV on and hearing the truth? That's just unimaginable. So, and that's the case. No more false religion, no more false news coming out, no more corruption in government, all those kinds of things. That chaos is gone. There's four. Now Christ is in charge, and it says, "And I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." So in other words, Jesus at this point in time, he's going to be reigning for 1,000 years, and he appoints judges. As it is, and it says, "Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their forehead or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here you have this first resurrection where people have come back to life and they're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And some of those he's appointed to be judges and heads of state and all those kinds of people in authority, and so you don't have any more of that deception going on in that level. And then it says in verse 5, "The rest of the dead," which refers to unbelievers at this point. Now you have to realize this is Christ has already come back. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. The dead in Christ have been raised up. Those have been martyred and all, and they're with Christ. But those who have died that are not, they were unbelievers, they're the ones who did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This was the first resurrection. So here you're talking about the fact that at this point, those that are not in Christ are not raised up. Those who were in Christ were raised up, and they're judging. OK, Okay, so you've basically removed Satan and his evil influence, but as we'll say in a little bit as we read through here, that still doesn't solve the problem because you still have the problem with man's heart, okay, even though Satan is gone. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, those who are in Christ. Over such, the second death has no power. So in other words, when it comes to the second death being the lake of fire, that has no power when they're judged. There won't be a second death for them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's some say, well, you know, that 1,000 years is just symbolic. I find it hard to believe that this 1,000 years is symbolic when it keeps talking about 1,000 years, and it's been very, very specific. There are obviously times when it said, well, you know, we might say it symbolically, you know, thousands of years ago, but that's used in a completely different form when it's something very, very specific, kind of like 144,000 or something like that. These numbers are not random and they're not just symbolic. And there's kind of a rule of thumb is we don't need to make something symbolic just because it seems strange unless there's a reason for that. Unless there's symbolism obviously brought into that, then we ought to be able to take Scripture for what it is. And then when the 1,000 years are ended, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog here is just a reference to mankind, to the world, to the nations. That's really kind of what it's saying. That he will be released out of the pit and say, go gather up the world, gather up those who have not committed themselves to Christ in a time of peace. And where Christ was physically reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, and yet there's all kinds of people that have turned away from him. It's strange. And it says there, their number is like the sand of the sea. So here you have a perfect example of that it's not a matter of the environment. For all the people who in the world who say, you know, if we could just find a perfect environment where everybody loved everybody, well, that means that there's no peace, there's no holiness, even in an environment where take away all the wars, take away all the lies and all the deception, and you still do not have a holy group of people, because Satan comes out and the followers of those who have turned away from Christ, and you have to look back to the garden, a perfect place, and Adam and Eve fall and reject God. And so here we are in the same thing. So it's not a matter of somehow the environment being the solution there. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, believe that to be Jerusalem. So there's I don't believe that it's saying that all the Christians in the world gathered in Jerusalem, but that becomes this attack point where the world has now come against Christianity, come against Christ, and this huge, huge, kind of this encounter here. And it says, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So here it was, and that's kind of where we left off last time we gathered. So here you have this time, 1,000-year reign, it's over. He releases Satan. He stirs up the hearts of all these people who have not turned their hearts to the Lord over these generations. During this time, and yet they're completely deceived, and he sends them all against Christ in this huge battle there. And the devil who had, verse 10 we pick up, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no end to hell. There are some who believe that when you go to hell, you simply burn up and that's it. You're annihilated. That's not what the Scriptures teach. It's kind of hard to imagine, but there is an eternal torment in hell. That's God's design. Can't understand it, can't explain it, but that's God's design. In Matthew 10:28, it said this, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The suffering that goes on and on and on, that should be the greatest fear. And sometimes we leave that out. I don't think there's anything wrong at all someone to say, well, you need to tell people that God loves them, and they'll get saved. But I also think we need to pepper that with, there is a wrath to come, and yes, we turn to God because of his love and mercy and grace, but we also are compelled because I don't want to face eternity in hell. The misery, the wrath of God should also bring me back into obedience with that. Back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. This is a strange thing when it starts to get into this. Remember, if we jump ahead, we'll come back, but in Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. So here you're talking about the earth and the sky. There's something about it. It's all new, and it has fled away in a sense. Go back to verse 12 of chapter 20. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is the resurrection of the unjust. And the books were opened. Then the book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Now, this is a strange thing because we know what the book of life is. That's the book that when you're saved, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. If your name is not found in the Lamb's book of life, then you go to hell. But it's saying here that there's another book that's opened. And if your name, and what they're saying is if your name's not found in the book of the Lamb's book of life, then it refers back to the other book, which is the book of works. Now, I'm not going to be judged by my works because my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life and I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and so I'm in that book. I'm not even referred to in the other. But if somebody's name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they're judged according to their works, and there are no works that are going to get them into heaven. And so when you're judged by that, by what you've done, then you're found that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and that's what was there. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So when somebody says, well, we're going to be judged according to our works, you're absolutely right. We will be judged according to our works. Not Christians, because they've been taken out of that realm and put into the realm of forgiveness and mercy and grace, and we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But those who are not there, yes, you will be judged according to your works. And you will come up, it doesn't matter how good you've been, Mother Teresa, she didn't believe in Jesus, then she's in hell. That's just the stark reality of that. It's a hard thing to know. Verse 14. So we're, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It couldn't be more clear there. So there's the book of works, and then there's the book of life. We are in that because of our faith and trust in him. I also like the fact that God never created hell for us, for people. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. When God created hell, that was created for a place, an eternal place for Satan and all of his demons, not for people. We choose to go there. Okay, that's our choice to say, nope, I'm not going to go to heaven, and my way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ, but I choose to go to hell. Nobody actually thinks they're doing that because of their arrogance, but that's what they're doing. By rejecting Christ, you're saying, I'll go hang out with Satan and the demons in hell, in that eternal, horrible, horrible place there. John 5, 24 says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That is us because of our faith in Christ. Then you get, that's the end of chapter 20, and then we get into chapter 21. Now, as we wrap up tonight, I'm going to introduce the fact that we're going to be talking, my next study that we're going to begin, and we'll probably even begin it next week, because chapter 22 kind of leans into the next study that we're going to do. I've had a lot of questions about what is heaven. What does that all mean? And so as we wrap up this story about the whole end times, I want us to focus just on heaven and what we know in the scriptures about heaven. Sometimes the things that we think about heaven, I don't know where we get that kind of stuff. We get some weird stuff, weird theology when it comes to heaven and what we're going to be doing up there and what it means and all that. And so we're going to get into that. And so, but we're going to get through a little bit of this, and I'm going to be a little bit more vague and a little quicker on some of these verses because we're going to deal with it more directly in the next series that we're going to study about called Heaven and What is Heaven All About. So here you have Revelations 21 starting in verse 1. It says, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." I think that's amazing because when you go year after year after year after year, and we're none of us are young anymore, and if you go a long time, then it can be very discouraging because it's like the hope that I have is a bit frustrating because we're still not seeing it. We're still not there. Christ still hasn't come back. And there is a sense of knowing and anticipating the day of the Lord and knowing where we're going to be. And that's why I want us to study heaven, because at the end of studying about the fact that God's going to return and the world's going to turn upside down, well, then what does that mean for us there? And if we truly had our eyes on heaven, then we'd be able to more, in a more joyous way, endure the time we had here. I read a story here a while back about a woman back in the 50s, and she was going to swim this incredible distance, English Channel or something like that. I can't remember exactly what she was going to swim, but it's kind of clicked in my mind was when she was swimming that distance and it was foggy and she couldn't see, and she got very discouraged, and the people that were going along beside her, you know, making sure she was safe as she was swimming, they were saying, "Just keep going, just keep going. It's not much further. Well, she finally gave up. And when she finally gave up and she got back in the boat, and right about that time it kind of cleared up a bit, she was only just a short distance from the land. And she said, "Well, if I'd have been able to see that, I wouldn't have given up." And I think sometimes, you know, with all the pain and the hurt and the misery that we go through, just life and sickness and cancers and loss of friends and family and all the things we go through, if we don't clearly see what's at the end of the line, we can get discouraged from that. So I think that's why the value of studying what heaven's all about becomes incredibly, incredibly important. So that Psalms 42, when it says, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for thee, O God." To be able to know and to be really passionate about, man, I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait. I'm not suicidal, but I really long to be there. Verse 3 of chapter 21 says, "And then I heard a voice from the throne saying," by the way, that's happened several times here, that statement right there, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." I love that because there's an intimacy here that we've never understood, but we will be experiencing that when we're in his presence. Verse 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." We can't even imagine that because we've never lived in a world that has not been tears and sadness and pain and misfortune and poverty. That's just a part of life. And so we've never, it's just kind of hard to even wrap your mind around that. Verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Basically, he's saying everything is going to be new. Everything is going to be different from what we have understood it to be before. "And he said to me," verse 6, 21, "'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" And he could say this because he says, "I can say it's done because I created it, I started it, and I'm going to end it, and I'm going to start it off brand new." He said, "I'm the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give him the springs of water of life without payment." It always reminds me of what we studied in John with the woman at the well and her wanting to have that water that she'll never be thirsty again. Verse 7, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And 1 John 5:5, it says this, "He who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's who overcomes. It's not our efforts, it's not our wisdom, and it's all that. It's those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, and we commit by belief. It means committing ourselves to that, obviously. And that repenting of sin, turning to faith in Christ. Every need, every longing, every thirst, all that begins to come together. Take a look at chapter 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, now this is what he speaks, because I think there is a sense of cowardliness, and you're thinking, we've just gone through the tribulation and all that, and those who are like, well, I don't want to be persecuted, you know, I don't want to pay the price of discipleship and everything else. I used to think that becoming a Christian was a sign of weakness in a sense. And I remember as a kid, I went to remember the Fellowship of Christian Athletes? They used to have a lot of that. I guess they still do, but you don't hear a whole lot about the FCA nowadays. But they used to have that. That was really, really big when I was in high school. And I was a, 15, 16-year-old kid struggling with, am I going to live a Christian life? And what does it mean? And if I'm a Christian, does that mean I'm kind of weak? And, all that kind of stuff. And I go to this conference. They had a big FCA rally, and all these athletes came in, the football players. And this one guy, Paul Anderson, strongest man in the world, that's what he was claimed as, and he did all kinds of feats of strength and stuff, and I just loved it. And this one story told, he was in Chicago or someplace like that, he came out of the convention center where they had this big FCA rally, and there were some street thugs that were messing with his car, and he walked up and he said, hey guys, leave my car alone, and he was driving a Cadillac or something, and they were like, oh, what are you going to do, because he had a big overcoat on, it was kind of cold, and he just looked like a fat guy. And so they just had no idea what he was underneath. So he walks over to the car, and he reached down and he picks up the bumper of that, and he shuffles over and puts it on the curb. And he says, no, leave my car alone. They were all like, yes, sir, but at least leave you alone. But that made such an impression on me. I thought, oh, you mean to tell me, I looked at all those athletes and said, you don't have to be weak, you don't have to be, some little frail thing to be a Christian. It had a huge impact upon me. And that the idea that courage to embrace Christ, it is a courageous thing because we live in a world that hates Christ. And to be courageous, man, it was nothing. And I also used to think it is dull. Living a Christian life is not dull. It may not be peaceful either. We think of it as peace in Christ, but in this world, there's going to be a lot of turmoil. There may not be peace when you're living for Christ, but it has been a huge adventure as we begin to trust in Him. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's what we do not experience, is the second death. John 14:2, in my Father's house, of course you know this because we said every funeral it seemed like, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you so. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am also. It's that idea that Christ has said, I've gone to prepare a place, and I'm going to come back and get you, that I might take you. Now, I'm not suicidal. I don't want to go immediately. But I have told you to don't resuscitate me, whatever it is, okay? Just leave me alone. And I kidded Judy the other day. I don't know if you knew. She got a little dehydrated, and she passed out. First time in 42 years of marriage, that she's passed out. And so I told her, I said, maybe I can't. I was trying to figure out, did you sign a DNR or not? I didn't know, And she was like, stop, And I was about 30 seconds away from calling 911. And she said, please don't do that. Make sure that you at least wake me up enough and I can get dressed before you call 911. Like that's going to happen, okay? I love this. In Hebrews 11:10, it says this, for he, talking about Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I love that part. Going back to Revelations 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, and the wife of the Lamb. There's always that back and forth where I thought we were all done with all of the bowls and stuff, and we see it as this linear thing, and sometimes it's on top of each other and all that's going on. You compare that to back in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come and I will show you the judgments and the great prostitute.'" So here there is these things that are happening sometimes simultaneously, but it's all coming. Here's 1,000 years and all that's happened, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, this kind of intense, you know, wrath that keeps ratcheting up at every time we turn around. And he says, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," being, of course, the church. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." We'll get into this a minute ago. There's all kinds of descriptions of jewels here, and there's debates on what they mean exactly, other than it's just, you know, it's magnificent, and there's this incredible diversity of what God does and how he creates things. And it talks about this, of course, being jasper, because it's almost like a diamond. And then it says in verse 12, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at its 12 gates, the 12 gates, angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." A part of what we get, if you remember, we talked about there were these 24, and we thought some of those are going to be the 12 tribes, and then some of them were going to be the 12 disciples. Some of this, what we get from this, here he's talking about the tribes and then the disciples and all this, and he's naming them, and that's kind of where we pull this. We don't exactly know how that's going to all come together, but they're being honored in a special way. And it says here, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls." A measuring rod was about 9 feet long, and he said he'd had this measuring rod. "And the city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and it measured the city with its rod 12,000 stadia," which is about, you go back and you start trying to figure out what that meant in the old language, and it really comes out to about 1,380, some people just rounded off to 1,400 miles. So it would be 1,400 square miles, its length, width, and height. When you think about that, 1,400 miles deep and wide and high, you know, what, the airlines fly somewhere between 6 and 7 miles high, and this is, you know, 1,400 miles high, that wide. It's kind of mind-boggling when you look at this, but the numbers are so specific. It's not talking about random numbers. Again, it's very strange. Verse 17, "He also measured its walls, 44 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement." Don't you find that kind of strange? He measured it, you know, this many cubits. By the way, that's the same as the angels measure it. I think that's the same, like, well, you know, because we wanted to know, is that a human measurement or an angel measurement? But he lays it out for us, which I think is very strange. And it turns out to be that the walls were 216 feet approximately high. But when you start, I don't know who the mathematician sat down and said, okay, let's figure this out. If you had a city and that it's 1,400 square miles in a cube, that if, what would it mean? How could you wrap your mind around that? It means that if it was built like a skyscraper, where every floor of that building, that city, was like a skyscraper, and each floor had, you know, 12 to 14 feet high before the next one, then you would have about 600,000 floors to the skyscraper, and every floor would be about 2 million square foot. Every floor would be about, and so it's just kind of like, My dad used to get real excited about the numbers, okay, because he was a math teacher. But it's mind-boggling when you think about that, because some people are like, well, he's going to build this city, but I don't even think it's going to be big enough for everybody. And you're thinking, God who designed the earth, who put everything together, he's going to get to the end of his design and go, oh, man, I should have made it bigger. You know, no, you know. We do that with our schools, but we don't. God's not going to do that at the end when he's creating heaven and earth and all of this new heaven and new earth and all that in the new city. Verse 18, and the wall was built with jasper, as we talked about, that being some kind of diamond there. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, like jasper. And then it says the second was like sapphire, which is kind of a blue. The third, agate, which is, and it goes through all of these different, and every one of these you could research and find out the different colors and all the things. I don't know that it means anything specific other than there's just this enormous variety that God has put together and everything that he creates. And here you have this, these walls and the city that's just adorned with jewels, and it's just beyond imagination. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Years ago, I read a commentary on this, and the writer said, it's odd that the gates, in his mind, odd that the gates would be pearls. One gigantic pearl under this enormous gate. But pearls are created by a grain of sand that gets into an oyster, and because of the pain and the hurt of the sand, then it forms a pearl around that. And he said, so your pearls always, to some degree, a pearl kind of represents some anguish. And so he said, in his mind, that it always represented Christ. And the fact that all of this we have is still, as a reminder, it came on the pain and the hurt that Christ would have had. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the mighty, the Almighty, the Lamb. Verse 19, then the temple, and verse 22, for its temple is the Lord God and the Lamb. And the city, verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and all kinds of earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Again, hard for us to understand. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. One of the reasons why I want to, and we're going to get into some of this a little bit more, but as I was thinking about what would be the reasons for even studying heaven, because here we are, now we've moved from all this turmoil and all the hurt and the suffering and pain, and now we have a glimpse of heaven. But when you start thinking about heaven, you have to start thinking about what's the scriptural evidence of heaven. Where do we get our theology? Where do we get our thinking from that? Is there a difference between the present heaven and the one that's going to be in this eternal heaven? Is it a physical place? Some people don't believe that it's actually physical, that it's just going to be like spiritual and we're all going to float around. Do people in heaven, do they remember what happened on earth? Do they have a memory of all of that? Okay. Can people in heaven see what goes on? We have a tendency, you hear people all the time saying, well, you know, mom's watching over me, you know, or somebody, you know, my dad's watching over me kind of thing. You're thinking, is that really true? Do they really know what's going on down here? Do they watch over? And if they can, in the light of the fact of what goes on in this world, does that make heaven somehow diminished, that they have to see the suffering that's going on down here? Does that diminish the beauty and the perfection of where they are? So it's kind of a strange thing. And what does it mean when we get to see God? Is it God? Is it Christ? Is it the Holy Spirit? How do we see? What is that? What is our relationship going to be with God and with each other? You know, am I going to know Judy? Is she still going to remember all the times I messed up and all the things I didn't do wrong and all the things, you know, am I going to still remember her failings and stuff? Are we still going to be in love when we're there? You know, the new earth that's created, is it going to be like the Garden of Eden? Some say yes, some say no. What kind of a city is this, New Jerusalem, that just wrote about, that's so huge, and does it just float? There's heaven up there, and is there earth down here, and then there's this New Jerusalem that just kind of floats like some kind of movie we've seen or something around in the, you know. What will these heavenly bodies be like? Will we grow? Will we eat? Will we get tired? Will we ever sleep? Even if we're not tired, will we sleep? What will we do? Will we have a job? What is it going to be our job? You know, all those kind of questions about heaven. And some of that, obviously, we're not going to know until we get there. But my challenge is, there's a lot about heaven in the scriptures, some of which we're going to look at and we're going to say, well, we'll have to, you know, you have to make your own decision about some things you, okay, I can interpret this way, you interpret that way, that kind of thing. Just like in the book of the Revelation, just like the rapture and other things, it could go either way. I put my vote towards the rapture kind of thing. The heaven's a little bit like that sometimes, but what do we know about heaven? And what do we know about, what has the scripture told us about what it's going to be like to be there? And do we long for it to the point where that motivates me to continue going? I can put up with the pain because I know it's just a little bit of time before I do it. If I thought that pain had to be forever, then I may, you know, get weak. But I can endure for a moment. And that's the point of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this magnificent study of the book of Revelation. And as we turn in this last chapter or so and then kind of launch into a study of heaven and what it's like, I pray that you would guide our study, guide our walk through it to help us to understand a little bit more, not just for ourselves, but as then we become ambassadors and we become to talk to our neighbors and friends, we can cast not just folklore and religious talk, but that we can talk with knowledge about what is it that your scriptures have taught us? What have you taught us about heaven that we can look forward to? What is true and what is not? And Father, fill us with a passion that we long to see. We long to see these days end so that we could come and be in your presence and that righteousness would reign and that we'd be able to glorify you in a perfect place at a perfect time and you would receive all the glory and the honor. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we thank you for our time to study your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.